All right, welcome everybody again, I say, and this is, if you're keeping up with the numbers, this is going to be Hell Study number 15. Last time when we left off a couple of weeks ago, we had built ourselves up all the way to Luke 16. But I'm going to go back this morning and do just a little bit of review, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, because what I've got to present concerning Luke 16 is going to take a few minutes. This is our continuing study of hell. And today is August the 7th, 2011. And this is, as I said, our continuing study of hell. This will be the 15th lesson. And I believe these lessons have a purpose. And the purpose here for this study is to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of His body to deal with tradition. And it's certainly rampant out there, the tradition is. Tradition has survived almost better than anything else I can think of down through the ages. I'm currently reading a book Mike gave me, and it's called As the Days of Noah Were. And an excellent book, but even as much truth, and I couldn't help but think about it, even as much truth as this guy sees about the Nephilim, the days of Noah, and the angelic spirits and all this, he does a very excellent study on angels. But as much as this guy sees, he still doesn't see the truth of hell. He mentions it a couple times in his book. And it's almost incredible to me that somebody that sees as many things in the Scripture as this guy does, that he can't see the simple truth that we're putting out here on the subject of hell. So to give you a little groundwork, we're going to review the definitions here just for a minute, and then we're going to get right into the meat of it. Of course, our study is concerning the English word hell as it occurs in the King James Version of the Scripture. When you look, you'll find the English word hell a total of 54 times. Of course, 31 times in the Old Testament and 23 times in the New Testament. And we've gone into this pretty much every single time that we've studied this down through the past 14, 15 weeks. And I hope it's beginning to take hold in your mind, and I hope that the constant repetition of mentioning this will help you understand it or remember it. 31 times in the Old Testament, the word hell is the English rendering of the Hebrew word Sheol or Sheol. And all these Old Testament renderings are exactly the same word. They all mean the same thing, and it means the grave. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. In the New Testament, you'll find the English word hell 23 times, but it's broken down between three different Greek forms. And the first Greek form is used 12 times. It's the word Gehenna or Gina. And, of course, it's a transliteration from the Hebrew over to the Greek of the term the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And you can check that out for yourself. We're not going to get really deep into the definitions this morning as many times as we've done it. The second word is the Greek word Hades. It's used 10 times, and it literally, from the translation from Psalm 16:10, as Psalm 16:10 is quoted in the New Testament over in Acts 2, then that gives us immediately the meaning for this word, and it means grave as well. Anytime you see the Greek word Hades, it means grave. Now, the last word is used only once, and it's the Greek word Tartaru. And we'll get to that one when we get on over in 2 Peter. But I wanted you to be mindful of these definitions as we go through here. Now, I want you to note, as we read our scripture today, the word that we're going to run into in Luke 16:23 when we see the word hell in the English is translated into the English from the Greek form Hades, which means the grave. And that's significant, and I'll tell you why whenever we get there. But this study is probably going to take me till about a quarter after, maybe a little longer. But I promise you, we're going to get it in today. But we're not going to rush it and leave anything out. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, back in your scriptures, back over to Luke 15 for just a minute. And now, while you're doing that, I want to reiterate that this study is concerned with God's Word. I'm only interested in what saith the Scripture, and I want to make it plain that I believe that the Scripture, as we have it, the canon of Scripture, is the final authority on this subject. That there is no subject, no website, no man, no anything that has all the insight of this over and above what saith the Word of God. The Scripture will be the final authority. Number two, I want everybody to realize that as we go through this study, and we look at the King James Version of the English Bible, I want you to realize that this Bible did not come down to us in English straight from the writers. That this, the oldest known manuscripts we have for the Scripture were written in Hebrew and Greek. And we have a translation, they call it, but many times it's more than a translation, it's more of an interpretation of what God said. And I want you to remember that. I believe the King James Bible in the English is a really good translation, but I believe it's only maybe 80 to 85% absolutely correct as translated from the Hebrew and the Greek that we have. There are some places where the translation is very lacking. Now, does that make it a bad translation? No. But it does put the responsibility on the studier. We have all kinds of Greek lexicons, dictionaries. There are more study aids available today for a man to figure out what's going on in God's Word than you can shake a stick at. And if you're cruising along, believing tradition, and not digging into God's Word and looking at these things and seeing what saith the Word of God, then it's just your own fault. Because it is more easy today, it's easier today than it has ever been in the history of mankind to study God's Word for yourself. Computers, search engines, everything, that these Bible programs, there are endless Bible programs on the web. Some of them you can download for free. Gary usually mentions, if you look at Gary's note there, he says check out some of the PC study Bibles, and that's why we push these. I don't want you to take this teacher's word for everything that's said this morning. I want you to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did and see if these things be so. The one subject that we're going to tackle today is on the subject of hell is, of course, sort of the holy grail for the traditionalist. It's Luke 16. And they literally say that this is Christ's teachings concerning hell. That this is exactly what Christ taught about hell, and that the words that we're going to read here, they are straight from the Lord's mouth, therefore they must be true. Well, I agree that these words are straight from the Lord's mouth, but I don't believe they've dug quite deep enough to see why he's saying them, and that's what my purpose is. And I want you to go back and check it out, see for yourself, and see if these things be so. Now, Luke 15, I want to set the stage again, just right quickly for review. I'm going to read Luke 15, 1 through 7, and then we're going to go through the whole chapter of Luke 16. So Luke 15, 1 through 7 says this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So we know the publicans and sinners are in the crowd. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So we know also that the Pharisees and scribes are in the crowd as well. Now this is pivotal. This is important. This is not mentioned just, you know, as a something to fill up the Scripture. This information is put here so that we may know and understand who the Lord's talking to, because that's very important. Verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying," is either the scribes or the Pharisees, and the Pharisees or the whole crowd. But what he's gonna lay on them here in the upcoming verses is gonna be interesting. Now this is, let's read verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So you see the Lord here in this discourse is sort of addressing the publicans and sinners, but moreover, he's kind of casting in the face of these Pharisees and scribes that are there what they thought about the Sabbath. Because remember, many times they upbraided the Lord either for healing on the Sabbath or for eating on the Sabbath or doing this or that on the Sabbath. They claimed to be experts of the law, but according to the Lord, they had polluted the law. They had made the law of none effect by their traditions. And their tradition literally was that written code of laws that the Pharisees and scribes had written themselves, which was not inspired of God. And they put this many times over and above the Word of God itself. Now, for time's sake, like I did last time, I'm going to skip all of the rest of the 15th chapter. But if you go in there, I don't want you to skip it. Later on, I want you to go back and read it and check it out. And I want you to note that as we get down to Luke, the 16th chapter, that it's still the same crowd. It's still the same discourse going on. Because this whole discourse between the Lord and the Pharisees and the scribes and all these folks, it takes place over a period of time here in about two and a half chapters. So read with me. Skip on down to Luke 16. And I want you to note again that our word hell is going to be in 16:23. And of course it's going to be from the Greek form Hades, meaning the grave. Now I think it's very interesting that in Luke 16:23 that the Holy Spirit did not choose to use the word Gehenna here. He chose to use the word Hades, which means grave. Gehenna was that place of destruction. It was the valley of the sons of Hinnom, just southwest of the southern gate, the southern wall of the city of Jerusalem, where they took all the refuse and where they took the dead bodies and where they were literally destroyed by the worms and the fire, because they kept the fires going to keep the refuse and the trash from the city burned up. And at that time, if you weren't rich enough to have a sepulcher, guess where you ended up for a burial? You ended up in the city dump. It's just the way it was. Okay, so I want you to understand that. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit chose to use the Greek word Hades here and not Gehenna. Okay, so let's read. The Lord begins to talk in Luke 16:1, and he says this, and it says, "And he said also unto his disciples." Now, he's talking to the disciples. But I want you to remember the publicans and the sinners are there listening, and the scribes and the Pharisees are also there listening, and we'll prove this over about Luke 16:14. So remember that as we go. 16:1, "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And the guy got scared. And the steward said within himself, Oh man, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. He said, I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he gave him a big discount here on what he owed the guy's boss. Verse 7, Then said he to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. So he gave him a discount too. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this age or world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, does that sound like the doctrine of the Lord? No. The Lord would not commend anybody for giving them a discount so that they could get themselves out of trouble with the actual owner. Because that money wasn't his to give away like that. He was a poor steward. He was an unjust steward. He was a lousy steward of what he had been entrusted with by this Lord or his boss that was over him. So what I want you to see as we begin to get into Luke 16 is the Lord is, through the means of satire, he is throwing in the face of the scribes and Pharisees what they taught or how they acted concerning certain things. That's the point, I believe, that the world misses whenever they try to go through Luke 16 and say that, but just because these words are spoken by the Lord and because they're in red text, that that's what the Lord's teaching. You have to still watch the context. You have to study hard enough to know what's going on here and what the Lord is actually saying here to these people. So he's just saying, like, he's commended a man for being kind of crafty and saving his own hide and giving away what belonged to his master. Verse 9, and there's back to the translation, there's a problem here with verse 9. It says, and I say to you, in verse 9, it should actually say, and do I say unto you, the Lord's questioning, he says, well, do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations? No. This is and never has been the doctrine of the Lord. He never taught anybody to make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. That's totally against everything that Christ taught. So you see what's going on here in Luke 16. One of the cleverest and most poignant ways of teaching is exactly what the Lord's doing here, is using their own teaching to show their folly and show their stupidity. What we've got here is a satirical attack. And this satire or satirical attack on the doctrine of the Pharisees is the use of irony, sarcasm, or ridicule for exposing, denouncing, or deriding vice, folly, untruth, etc. That's what it's all about. It's using their own teaching to show the vice and the folly of what they taught. And they stand there and he's literally making fun of them or mocking them in a sense. That's what I want you to see. Now, when we get down to Luke 16:10, we begin to see the Lord's true teaching concerning these things. And 10 through 13 contains the Lord's truth, the Lord's real teaching concerning what he's been talking about. Let's see what he says. Luke 16:10 says this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So it doesn't matter whether it's least or much. You know, a faithful is faithful and an unjust is unjust. Doesn't matter the amount. That's what he's truly teaching there in verse 10. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Good question. Verse 12, and if you have not seen faithful, or if you have not been faithful, I'm sorry, in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own or our own, as it should be translated? Let me read it again. He's making reference back to this unjust steward over here. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, he said this, no doubt in my mind, for the edification of the scribes and the Pharisees that were there listening to him. So they're sitting there like hecklers in the audience, and they're getting madder and madder and madder because they know in their heart that he's taking their own doctrine and he's beating them with it, and they don't like it. They really don't like it. Verse 14, this is important. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, see, he just described them. The scripture says they were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So they, when they hear what's going on, this is very important. This proves the point of what I'm saying as considering this being a satirical attack. If he'd been preaching truth, they wouldn't have had any reason to get mad. But now they got mad when they heard him compare them to the unrighteous mammon and talk about them being covetous. They get mad and they begin to deride him. They begin to heckle him from the crowd. That's important. I want everybody to see that so that we'll know that the scribes and the Pharisees are definitely here in this crowd and they're giving the Lord grief as he speaks. And he said unto them, here's, I want you to note this. He said unto them, the scribes and Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God.
Ooh.
Probably a little more that they didn't want to hear. So they just get madder and madder and madder. Then he says this, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, does that seem to you to be just kind of randomly thrown into the conversation here? It's not. It's put here for a specific purpose. What the Lord was showing in verses 16 through 18, he was pointing out the scandalous license that the Pharisees took by tearing down the law and the prophets, and also the scandalous license that they took in rewriting the law of divorcement. Now, if you go over and look at the book of Deuteronomy, check Deuteronomy 22 and 24, you can read what the actual law says about divorce. And I know that's kind of a hot topic to a lot of people in this age and day, but you need to remember that we're in a different age and a different day today, and that the law never applied to the Gentiles. But nonetheless, go back and read what the law has to say concerning divorce in Deuteronomy 22 and 24. Don't take my word for it, but you will find that if you compare it to what's being said in verse 18, that it don't match up. The Lord, once again, is using what the Pharisees and the scribes taught concerning divorce as opposed to what the law taught. Now, if we're using satire to attack them on the law and the prophets and on the subject of divorcement, guess what's happening whenever we get down to verse 19 and then through the end of the chapter? Now he's going to attack what the scribes and the Pharisees thought about the state of the dead. And guess what? If we stay true to form, if we stay true to the text, if we stay true to the method of teaching that the Lord is using here, everything that we're going to read from 19 on down is what the Pharisees and the scribes taught about hell and about the state of the dead. Do you believe me? I got something I want to read you. If you don't have the works of Josephus, you need to go by a bookstore and you need to pick it up. Because Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was born in A.D. 37 of a priestly Jewish family. And he was very well educated, and he followed the Pharisaic form of Judaism. Now, do you know what that means? That means that in his heart, whether he was recognized by the council or not, he believed and acted as a Pharisee. But he was a historian. Flavius Josephus, that was his Roman name. I want to read you here for just a few minutes, if you've got time. I want to read you here for a few minutes. It's called an extract out of Josephus' discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. Here we have a Pharisee that was born in A.D. 37, who thinks and acts and talks and walks like a Pharisee. We're going to have him tell us what the Pharisees believed concerning hell and the state of the dead. Are you ready? Read with me, or listen with me. Now as to Hades, Josephus says, wherein the soul, now he's very verbose and wordy, so you're going to have to listen hard to keep up, because his sentences are very long. I'm going to read probably the first four sections of this so that you can get the idea of what he's talking about here. Okay? Now as to Hades, part one, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained. Did the scripture ever teach that? Nope. Wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary to speak of it. Hades is a place in the world not regularly furnished, a subterraneous region, wherein the light of this world does not shine, from which circumstance that in this region the light does not shine, it cannot be, but there must be in it perpetual darkness. This region is allotted as a place of custody for souls, in which angels are appointed as guardians to them, who distribute to them temporary punishments agreeable to everyone's behavior and manners. Are you with me now? Angels are doling out punishment on a temporary basis to these souls that are in a holding tank here. Part two. In this region, there is a certain place set apart as a lake of unquenchable fire, whereinto we suppose no one hath hitherto been cast, but it is prepared for a day aforedetermined by God, in which one righteous sentence shall deservedly be passed upon all men. When the unjust and those that have been disobedient to God and have given honor to such idols as have been in vain operations in the hands of men as to God himself shall be adjusted to this everlasting punishment as having been the causes of defilement, while the just shall obtain an incorruptible and never fading kingdom. These are now indeed confined in Hades, but not in the same place wherein the unjust are confined. So see, there's a place in Hades for the just to wait, and there's a place in Hades for the unjust to wait. Part three. Bear with me. I hate to have to go outside of the scripture to teach what the Pharisees taught, but guess what? That's the way it is. Their teaching did not line up with scripture. This is what they believed. Okay? Part three. For there is one descent into this region, at whose gate we believe there stands an archangel with an host, which gate, when those pass through, that are conducted down by the angels appointed over souls. They do not go the same way, but the just are guided to the right hand and are led with hymns sung by the angels appointed over that place unto a region of light, in which the just have dwelt from the beginning of the world, not constrained by necessity, but ever enjoying the prospect of the good things they see and rejoice in the expectation of those new enjoyments, which will be peculiar to every one of them, and esteeming those things beyond what we have here, with whom there is no place of toil, no burning heat, no piercing cold, nor are any briars there. Everybody hear that? That's for the just. Okay? But the countenance of the fathers and of the just, which they have seen always, smiles upon them. Okay? While they wait for the rest and the eternal new life in heaven, which is to succeed this region. This place, listen, this place we call the bosom of Abraham. Did you hear what I said? They call this good place the bosom of Abraham, where souls wait. Souls go and wait in the bosom of Abraham to be consoled until the final judgment. Okay? Part four, here we go. But as to the unjust, they are dragged by force to the left hand by the angels allotted for punishment, no longer going with a good will, but as prisoners driven by violence, to whom are sent the angels appointed over them to reproach them and threaten them with their terrible looks and to thrust them still downwards. Now, those angels that are set over these souls drag them into the neighborhood of hell itself, who, when they are hard by it, continually hear the noise of it and do not stand clear of the hot vapor itself. But when they have a nearer view of this spectacle as a terrible and exceeding great prospect of fire, they are struck with a fearful expectation of a future judgment, and in effect punished thereby. And not only so, but where they see the place of the fathers and of the just, even hereby are they punished, for a chaos or a chasm deep and large is fixed between them. They say that there's a chasm or a chaos fixed in between the just and the unjust, inasmuch that a just man that hath compassion upon them cannot be admitted, nor can one that is unjust, if he were bold enough to attempt it, pass over it. So the ones that go to hell can't get across the chasm, and the ones that go to the good side can't get across the chasm either. But evidently they can see each other. That's what the Pharisees taught. I'm going to stop there. That one was called the bosom of Abraham, the other one was called hell. Do you understand what I just said? That is not out of the scripture. That is out of the extract out of Josephus' Discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. Now, with that in mind, let's read 19 through the end of the chapter, Luke 16. Christ turns around and he says this: there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Now, I want to remind you that if you go back and read Genesis 13, 1 through 2, guess who also is called a rich man? Abraham. Did you know that Abraham was a very rich man, according to the scripture? Tony, if you could post, Tony's got it coming up. I want you to look at Genesis 13, verses 1 and 2. It says this: and Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram, was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abraham himself was a rich man. Now let's go back to Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, or a poor man, named Lazarus. Is that an accident that he chose the name Lazarus? No, it's not. The certain poor man Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, it's not an accident that the name Lazarus was used here, because as you'll remember, just a little while before this, Christ had raised from the dead one named Lazarus. And if you go back and read the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Lazarus, it was at that point that they set about to kill the Lord, and not only to kill the Lord, but Lazarus whom he had raised. They wanted to kill the proof of resurrection, because this man had been dead for 4 days when the Lord brought him back. You remember what they said? Lord, he stinketh. Surely he stinketh, because he's been dead 4 days. You're also going to get the point of why he chose this name Lazarus down in verse 31 when we get there. And there was also a poor man Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, verse 21. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's pretty destitute. That's pretty low on the totem pole, isn't it? Get the picture now. You got the rich man, you got the poor man. The rich man's living sumptuously, faring very well every day. The poor man sits out at his gates just wanting the trash from the rich man. And he's in such bad shape that when the dogs come by, they lick his sores. That's bad. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died. And listen to this. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Did you see that? The Lord said that this beggar died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The term Abraham's bosom is only used right here in the scripture. If you will also note, verses 19 through 31 do not show any structure at all like the rest of the scripture does, because these things are the teachings of man. It's the teachings of man. Therefore, if you're looking for alternation, or if you're looking for introversion, if you're looking for the structure that we normally look for to help us understand the scripture and what's happening with it, you will not find it in verses 19 through 31, because it's not the Lord's teaching. It's the teachings of man. Now, don't take my word for that. You go back and check it out. Came to pass, verse 22, Luke 16, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You remember? Josephus talked about Abraham's bosom, didn't he? He's already told you that that's what they believe. So we know from this point, when the Lord says this, he's not teaching his doctrine. He's teaching the doctrine of the Pharisees. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, or in Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, wait a minute. I just told you a couple of minutes ago that according to Genesis 13, 1 and 2, Abraham was a rich man. My question is, Wait a minute, God. Why ain't Abraham, if he's a rich man, why ain't he in hell with the other rich man? Because if you'll look, that is the only real, I guess, attribute of this man that we know. It doesn't say he was wicked. It doesn't say he got his riches by some crooked means. It just says he was rich. Everybody agree with that? If you can find some other attribute about this man that we're talking about, I'd love to hear it, because the scripture doesn't point it out. But it says of this rich man that in hell or in Hades, in the grave, he lift up his eyes. Now we know that's not possible either, according to the other teachings of the other scriptures, that when you're dead, you're dead. The dead know not anything, according to Ecclesiastes. But here we are. Remember, going back to Josephus again, remember what Josephus taught about this. It says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. There we go with Abraham's bosom again. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I can just imagine how the Lord must have said this when he said it. I bet he said it in a way that just burnt the hide of the Pharisees that was sitting there. It ain't no wonder they wanted to kill him. He was such a genius at pointing these things out and using this type of teaching to make them look like total idiots. And that's what he did. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now, this again is what the Pharisees taught to keep the people complacent. Because many murmured that the Pharisees lived too sumptuously, and they told them this to keep everybody pacified. So he's there again upbraiding the Pharisees for what they taught. Verse 26, he says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, a chasm. I believe there's a note on this on 26. Yeah, gulf equals the word chasm. There is an expanse. There is a chasm. Remember what Josephus said? That there was a chaos or a chasm between one and the other? There it is again. He's throwing their teaching right in their face. He says, besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. People can't go back and forth across this chasm, Abraham says. Oh, I can just hear the Lord mocking them as he said it. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Now this is supposedly the rich man talking again. He says, I pray thee therefore, in verse 27, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Ooh. You remember he had already told the scribes and Pharisees that you've basically tore down the law and the prophets. You've made that of none effect by your tradition, the things that you have written, the things that you have said, your own ideas. They made the law and the prophets totally of none effect. So he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And so he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, here's the kicker. I can't believe they didn't just jump up to kill him right at this moment. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He had already picked one out of the dead and raised him up, Lazarus, just a little time before this. And guess what? They didn't believe even when Lazarus was raised from the dead right before their very eyes. So you see the point of this satirical attack. This is not the Lord's doctrine. This is not what Jesus Christ taught concerning hell. And if you believe it is, then I pity you, because it is so obvious that You have to keep it in the context of what's going on. You have to realize who is in the crowd while this teaching is taking place, and you have to realize the method of teaching that the Lord is using here. And it was like a saber sword going through the heart of the ones that was around him. It had to be like a sword that cut both going and coming. Remember, the scripture is referred to as a double-edged sword, as a two-edged sword, sharp and quick, to the dividing even asunder of the soul and spirit. Here it is. The two-edged sword is going out, and it's doing its cutting, and it's cutting these scribes and Pharisees, these self-righteous hypocrites who sat there in the crowd and heckled the Lord as he was teaching. He took their own teachings. He took the teachings that can be proven by Flavius Josephus as to what the scribes and Pharisees believe concerning Abraham's bosom and concerning hell and concerning the state of the dead. Every one of those which is totally reversed to what the scripture really teaches on these subjects. Now, my point in doing this, my point in saying this, is to not to make any enemies. What I want you to do is to open the book and check it out for yourself. Do not take my word for it that I said it, or do not believe it because I said it, but go back and search the scripture as the Bereans did in Acts 17 of Paul to see if these things be so. Because when you leave this in the context in which it's presented, there is really no other way to interpret it. Absolutely no other way to interpret it. Especially if you go back and you look at the other comparisons. He compared what the scribes and the Pharisees had done to the law and the prophets. He compared what the scribes and the Pharisees has done to the truth concerning divorcement. And he also jumped on them and he compared what the scribes and the Pharisees taught concerning the state of the dead and hell and what goes on there. And he took their own teachings and turned it on them by means of the satirical attack. And I think it was very effective in the way it was presented. There is a booklet, in addition to the notes in the Companion Bible. If you don't have a Companion Bible, I certainly, there was a lot of notes that we skipped for time's sake that I wish I could have went back and read. But if you don't have a Companion Bible, I certainly admonish you to get one. The notes themselves are indispensable for explaining some of these things and pointing out things that you may not have thought of. They are words of man, just like any other words of man, so they need to be checked out. But upon checking them out, I think you'll find that they're pretty much dead on. At least I did. I can only convey what I believe. I cannot convey what anybody else believes. There's also another book written by a fellow called Otis Q. Sellers. And some of Otis's works I do not agree with. But this particular one, I believe, is dead on the money. And I'm certainly not one that advocates throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Otis Q. Sellers wrote a book some years ago called The Rich Man and Lazarus. It's just a little thin paperback, probably 20, 30 pages, but it is well worth your time and your money, and you can either pick one of these up at TFT, or maybe they may even be available through Amazon or some other places, I don't know. But I highly recommend that if you've got doubt in your mind about this satirical attack that the Lord is doing here that I've been talking about this morning, this book goes into where I've done it in an hour. It takes about, I'd say maybe, it's probably more like 30 to 40 pages to explain all this, the history behind it, and goes into more detail than I was able to give you here this morning in the few minutes that we had to review this. So I totally admonish you to go back and check that out. Look at the Companion Bible. Look at the book by Otis Q. Sellers. And most of all, you know, check the scripture. Put the scripture back in the Greek and check these things out. And lay your tradition aside. I had to do it. There was a time when I believed this could possibly be. But I through study have come to the point to where I see the folly of my belief. And this hell thing here is the cornerstone of the doctrine of a lot of people, and that breaks my heart, in that they don't understand the love of God and the forgiveness that is in Christ, and that by belief in Christ you can have life through his name. But they continually insist they have to bring these dead back. They have to keep the dead alive so that God can get some kind of morbid pleasure out of punishing people forever and ever and ever and ever. If a human today or a man took someone and burned them to death and stood by and took pleasure in it, he would be scorned by the news. He would be scorned by everybody in the world that saw that story. But yet we take the God of the universe and put him in a position where it's okay for him to do the same thing. It's totally asinine when you think about it. Now, the wrath of God, which is death, does abide on a man when he dies, if he dies in unbelief. I'm not saying that there's no punishment or whatever for the unbelievers, because there is. And guess what? It's called death. At death, when they close their eyes, their life is over. I can't think of anything that scares me more than to close my eyes in death and never open them again. To be dead forever and ever and ever, and to literally go to a place where the God of the universe would not even recognize me. I think it's 6:37. Well, the dissertation that I have, Jim and Jen, I see your question on there. I closed my book and I've lost the place. But now mine is a kind of a collection. It's the works of Josephus, complete and unabridged, by Whiston. So I'm not real sure, but you might even Google that term, Josephus' Discourse to the Greeks on Death and Hades, and find some information about it too there. So stand by. We'll stop the recording.